A very warm welcome to all that have come. We do appreciate your presence, and maybe all the more so this evening because most of our young folks have gone home at the weekend, and we appreciate that you have come to the meeting this evening. I would like to turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 25. We're reading in chapter 25 of the book of Exodus, and firstly at verse 8. Exodus 25 and verse 8. This is the mind of God in the making of the tabernacle, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. There's a translation of the Old Testament scriptures that I like. It's a translation of the Hebrew scriptures by Helen Spurrell. It's very useful if you can get the hold of it. If you have an interest in studying the Old Testament, you'll find it very helpful. And what she says in verse 8, she's a Jewess, and she knows the Hebrew language. And how she translates verse 8 is, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may Shekinah in their midst. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." Now you'll notice where God starts in the instructions. He starts right in the very inside where he's going to dwell. He starts with the ark, then the mercy seat and the cherubim and the table. We'll read about them in a moment. But as God gives the instructions, he starts on the inside and he works out. Whereas when Moses and Bezalel and Aholiab start to build the tabernacle, and you read of the record of its building, they start on the outside and they work in. In one it's God coming out to man, and on the other it's man approaching God. Verse 10, "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without, shalt thou overlay it. And thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it." Verse 16, "And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee." Now notice verse 22. "And there I will meet with thee." I pointed out this expression, also found in chapter 39. It's to meet by appointment. It's not just a casual meeting. It's meeting by appointment. And God is going to give to us the conditions of those meetings. "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." Now before we go to the table, notice in relation to the mercy seat and the ark, there are 3 statements that are very interesting. Verse 19, "of or from the mercy seat." Verse 20, "toward the mercy seat." And then verse 22, "above the mercy seat." Now, I'll hardly have time to go into, in fact I know I'll not have time to go into the details of each of the pieces, but that's an interesting thing for you to follow up in relation to your private study. Verse 23, "Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of an handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about." Now again, we'll not go into the details of the table, but just to point out that most of the commentators and most of the pictures that I have seen, they have only 1 crown on the table. Whereas it's quite clear there are 2 crowns. there is a crown at the end of verse 25, and make thereto a crown of gold round about, and then make a border, and then thou shalt make a golden crown to the border. So there are two crowns on the top of the table. Verse 30, and thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. And thou shalt make a candlestick or a lampstand of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops and his flowers shall be of the same. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it. 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other. And then the details of the candlestick are given. Verse 39, of a talent of pure gold shall he make it, with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after the pattern which was shown thee in the mount. Something else that we were discussing at the tea table this evening, and I've omitted to mention it. I did mention in previous evenings that it's important to notice the recurrence of the instruction given in verse 40 to make them after their pattern which was shown thee in the mount. And everywhere where you have a reference to the mount, you'll find in close proximity, you will find that there are cherubim mentioned in relation to that statement. Another reason for the mentioning of the mount is this. You'll have noticed that almost every evening I've been emphasizing that in the tabernacle there are certain details that God has just extracted from the blueprint that he has left for us. It would be impossible to make an exact replica of the tabernacle because there are details left out. But that doesn't mean to say that Moses was left in any way short when it came to information. That doesn't mean to say that Moses had to use a little bit of innovation here and there. Maybe get Bezalel and Aholiab together and discuss as craftsmen and to discuss with them, well, what do you think would be the best way to turn a corner here, men, because God hasn't given us instruction. Or this lampstand, you'll have noticed, there's very little detail as to the size of the lampstand. We know that we're given that it was a talent of gold and it was beaten out of one talent of gold, but the actual formation and the details of it, there are things that God has left out. Well, you'll notice that God says, now just make sure you make it after the pattern showed thee in the mount. So you'll find that where you have that expression, the pattern showed thee in the mount, again, it's always in close proximity, not only to an item of which there is a cherub connected to it, but it's always connected items where there are some of the details have been left out in the instructions recorded by Moses. In other words, God took Moses into the mount. God gave him the instructions, the verbal instructions Moses has recorded for us here in the book of Exodus. But in addition to the verbal instructions, God gave to him a view of a pattern. God gave to him a view of the overall pattern that he wanted it made. And with that, not only an overall view, a panoramic view as we've been taking, but God must have given to him a particular view of each of the items, so that when it came to making it, where God hasn't given specific instructions verbally to him, Moses would have known from what he saw on the mount exactly what it is or how it was to be made. That's interesting to notice, because sometimes you would read through and you would think, well, now Moses must have had to use common sense or engineering ability here and there. He didn't have to do either. God had given to him, either verbally or visually, the exact details of what he wanted to be made. Well, that will do for our reading. We're going to end there and come to the subject this evening. Last evening, our vantage point should have taken us into the holy place, the first of the compartments, and we should have been having a look at the lampstand and the table and the golden altar of incense. We got stuck on the curtains, and we didn't get any further, so we'll have to... I'm duty-bound to go into the holy place this evening, but then the problem is there's another compartment. Beyond that, you know, there is the separating veil, and then this compartment at the back, in which is the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and the cherubim, where God dwelt. We've got to get in there. So we have a lot of material before us this evening, and we'll try our best to get in there, as well as draw together some material from the previous evenings so that we have coordinated our theme through the week. That will mean that we'll have to leave out a lot of the detail. It would take a complete meeting, and maybe more if you're going to deal with the lampstand or the table of showbread. or the Ark of the Covenant, any one of those, or the mercy seat, any one of those deserves a meeting on their own. So you will appreciate that we're only lifting things off the surface, mentioning them to you suggestively. Hopefully it will whet your appetite to get into the study of the tabernacle and to do a little bit of the groundwork yourself as you get there. As we think of the vantage point, you'll remember that we started off on the first evening right away out in the camp. In fact, we went up the mount and that was our first vantage point. And we approached the blueprint that God had given, and we had a look at that, what it was and the instructions that God gave and how he gave them to Moses and the men whom he selected to build the tabernacle. Then we came right down to the gate. Outside, the thought is separation. Man is outside this wall that speaks of the righteous standard of God, this wall of white linen 5 cubits high, outside the place of separation. Then we came to the gate. We saw the gate as a place of salvation. And we stepped inside the gate. We appropriated the means of entry. We stepped inside the gate. And immediately in stepping inside the gate, we're confronted with the brazen altar, the place of sacrifice. Then we moved beyond that to the copper laver. And there we were at the place of sanctification. We moved into the holy place last evening, and that's the place of service. And we're coming back there this evening, and then we're moving into the holiest of all, the place not of service for God, but the place of satisfaction with God. That's a man who has reached the spiritual ideal or ultimate, if you like, right in the immediate presence of God, in the presence of God with the Shekinah, God dwelling above the mercy seat, between the cherubim, and the place where God dwells is the place where God speaks. We were pointing that out on a number of evenings as well, that if you look at the end of chapter 39, God says to the children of Israel, now this tabernacle, that's where I will meet with you, Moses, and I will speak unto you, and I will meet with the children of Israel by appointment, God says. And we pointed out that God's meeting place, the place where God is designed to meet his people, is God's speaking place. And so it is, the pattern is established. God by principle is showing us that where he meets with his people, there he speaks with his people. And reverse that around the other way, where God speaks with his people is where God meets with his people. And I brought the lesson into a New Testament local church, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. God's meeting place is God's speaking place. It is always in the mind of God that ministry of the Word of God and teaching of the Scriptures and the impartation of the will of God takes place. I'm not talking about within the scope of the walls of the hall where we meet in, but certainly in association with the local testimony and in association with a local company of God's people. Now, when we come into the holy place this evening, the place of service, one or two things that I want you to notice that we passed over last evening. The structure, you'll notice that on this model, the structure is solid boards on this side, and on this end, on this side, it's wooden frames overlaid with gold. The reason for that I prefer the view of the open frames is because of the sheer weight and size of the planks made from acacia wood would have been very difficult to handle, and I prefer for a number of reasons the idea of the open frames. Those who have studied the tabernacle in depth, there's a difference of opinion as to which of the two it is. You read the text, you can't be absolutely sure. But purely from a practical reason, I prefer the open frames. That's just to explain to you why the model is made in that way. Now, as you look at it, you'll notice the pillars on the court. Acacia wood overlaid with silver, and then there's a copper foundation, a copper base that it sits in. When it comes to the pillars, there are 4 pillars on the gate. There are 5 pillars on the door, and then there are 4 pillars that hold up the veil. Now, I want you to notice just very quickly, we haven't time to stay with it, but just to mention quickly the difference, the door pillars and the veil pillars. The door pillars differ from the gate pillars in that the gate pillars have a chapiter or a crown of silver. The door pillars, they have a chapiter or crown of gold. The gate pillars are set in a socket of brass or copper. The door pillars are set in a socket of brass. So there's one difference between the door pillars and the gate pillars. It's found at the top. Chapiter of silver at the gate, chapiter of gold at the door. But then when you compare the door pillars to the veil pillars, you'll find there are two differences. The door pillars are set in a socket of brass, the same as the sockets around the outer wall. But the pillars for the veil, they're set in a socket of gold. The door pillars have a chapiter of gold upon them, but when you come to the veil pillars, there's no chapiter. They're plain. There must be a reason for that. When you come to the door pillars, and you have a look at them, sockets of silver, that is the means of entry into this place where we serve God. The means of entry into the sphere of service before God is based on the truth of judgment. In other words, before a man can serve God, there's got to be an appreciation of the copper, the great truth of judgment upon the Son. But when it comes to getting right into the presence of God, coming through the veil and into the immediate presence of God, it's a socket of gold, because where God dwells, there's no copper. There's no judgment. The judgment is over. In the presence of God this evening, there is a man at God's right hand. He bears the wounds of Golgotha, not the scars of Calvary, by the way. He's a glorified man. There are wounds, there are not scars. He bears the wounds of Golgotha. The judgment is past. And the only thing in the presence of God that speaks of judgment this evening are the wounds of sacrifice and the blood that speaks eternally before the throne. Now, I pointed out a previous evening, not the actual, literal blood of Calvary, but that is in the virtue and the value of that blood, he has gone in and sat down before God. The chapiters of gold on the door pillars. As you come through and look up, you'll see chapiters of gold. That is Christ exalted. When you look at the pillars outside, it's Christ exalted as Redeemer. As far as the eye of man is concerned, the crowning glory in the outside court is the great truth of redemption. But when you come to the door and you're going into the place of service, you're going in to serve before God, it's not Christ exalted, lifted high as Redeemer. It's Christ lifted high as both Lord and Christ. Wherefore, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. We're entering into that sphere where we're getting an appreciation, not so much of man's view of the Savior, but an appreciation of God's view of the Savior. And he hath made him both Lord and Christ. That's why we have the pillars with the gold chapiters. The pillars of the veil, they are set in sockets of silver. I said earlier sockets of gold, I meant sockets of silver. They are set in sockets of silver. In other words, the area, or the means of entrance into this area of satisfaction with God, is based on the great truth, not so much of judgment, but what judgment has provided, that is redemption in Christ Jesus. You and I would never ever know satisfaction with God. You and I would never know or gain satisfaction from communion with God in his immediate presence if it was not this, the great truth of redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I said there are no chapiters. There are four pillars here, and there are no chapiters on those pillars. They are just plain on the top. You see, we're in the immediate presence of God. And we're looking at that which speaks of the person of the Lord Jesus. In the immediate presence of God, there's acacia wood, and it's overlaid with gold. Acacia wood is perfect humanity. Overlaid with gold is perpetual deity. But there are no chapiters on the top. And when you come to the epistle to the Hebrews, that's where Christ is presented in that way. In the immediate presence of God. He's passed through the heavens. He's entered into heaven itself. He has gone within the veil. He has gone right into the presence of God. Repeated throughout the epistle to the Hebrews are references to Christ, who is acacia wood, overlaid with gold, in the immediate presence of God. How is he spoken of in the epistle to the Hebrews? 23 times over, he is given that title, Jesus. That runs right throughout the epistle to the Hebrews. The acacia wood overlaid with gold. The title Jesus is the title that's given to him in the epistle to the Hebrews. Whereas you check the other epistles, and he's always presented as the Lord Jesus Christ. The chapiters of gold are brought before us in the other epistles. But in the epistle to the Hebrews, he's presented as the acacia wood overlaid with gold. And he's presented in the fullness of his person as Jesus. You'll also remember we spoke last evening of the covering, and we said that the linen covering that goes over the tabernacle structure, firstly, are these linen curtains held together with loops of blue and clasps of gold. That's what's over the tabernacle structure. And by design, the clasps here, if I was to put it on again, and I don't try and lean over and do that in case I do a somersault, but if I laid it over, you would find that these clasps of gold would be resting along the top of the pillars immediately above the veil. Gold to gold. It's just a beautiful coordination. God is very orderly. But then over the top we have the curtains of goat's hair. It's called the tent. This is called the tabernacle. The tent, as it's called, it has clasps of copper. And you'll remember we're not told what the loops are made of. That is, you can have a look at it later on. You sisters will know immediately what it is. It's a 50 loops right down the edge of the seam, and then the loop is joined on the loop on the other side with this little clasp of copper. Man can't even explain it properly, but you sisters will know exactly what it's on about. There are 50 clasps of copper. Now, the loops, we're not told what they're made of. Again, just that little element of mystery that God has ensured in the making of the tabernacle. But it's interesting that this, with its gold clasp, is immediately over the tabernacle structure. Then the goat's hair goes on top, so that the copper clasps are not seen in the presence of God. You see, the copper is left outside. There's no copper seen when you get into the immediate presence of God. Now it's interesting to, maybe for a moment or two as well, stand back and take a panoramic view, as we've been doing a number of evenings. And as you look at the compartments, as you approach God, you'll see that there is an increasing value in relation to the materials used as you approach God. When you start out on the court, you'll know there are three spheres. There is the outer court, then there is the holy place, then there is the holiest of all, where God dwells. Now when you start out in the outer court, have a look around, and what is it you see? You see acacia wood, just the plain acacia wood on the pillars. You see linen, and then you see copper, the least valuable of the materials. Then when you move into the holy place, you see linen, and you see copper, but added to that, you see silver, and you see gold. Then when you move into the holiest of all, even the linen has an addition to it. The linen now has cherubims of gold woven into it. And as you get into the holiest of all, you see linen with gold on it. No copper, no acacia wood, only silver and gold. So you notice as you get nearer to the presence of God, there is an increasing value in the materials that are used. That's horizontally. If you approach God vertically, you'll find exactly the same thing. The skins or the covers go on, firstly the linen tabernacle, then the goat's hair tent, then the ram skins dye red, and then the sheep skins, they go over the top. These both are called coverings, and these are called curtains. The word for covering is a protective covering. They are there to protect. Now, if those were on the tabernacle, and we started to go in, you'd discover there would be an increasing beauty and glory and value of the material as you go in there. Firstly, sealskin, it's drab, it's unattractive, it's very functional. Then there's ram skins dyed red. That would be more valuable. That would be the dyeing of the ram skins, by the way, would be maybe something like our modern process of tanning leather. Certainly more valuable than the sealskins and more attractive. Then when you get to the next layer, more value again, there's copper metal added to it. And then when you get to the last one, well, there you get the white linen with the blue and the purple. Added elaboration, but added value in the gold. So whether you're approaching God horizontally or approaching God vertically, you find that there is an increase in the elaboration of the beauty and an increase in the evaluation of the cost as you approach God. Not only that, but taking the bird's eye view again, there's an increased privilege as you approach God. Increasing privilege and decreasing access. Outside, camped all around the tabernacle, the whole of the nation of Israel. Then when you come to the gate, it's narrowed down who would come into the gate. You would have some of the people, and you would have the priests and the high priest in the outer court. Then as you come in here, it's narrowed down again. You would have the high priest and the priest, none of the ordinary people allowed in here. Then when you come into the holiest of all, just one man on one day and on certain conditions, you can see that as the privilege of getting nearer to God increases, the access or the number of people that that privilege is available to, that is decreased, because it is a sanctuary where a holy God dwells, and God is just putting a distance between himself and the people. Another way to look at it is that as you move from the court into the holy place, into the holiest of all, only an Irishman could say this, and only an Irish audience would understand it. As you move from the holy, or the court, into the holiest of all, again you're moving through three spheres, and there's an increase in light, but there's a decrease in light, but there's an increase in light as well. As you stand in the outer court, there's daylight. As you move into the holiest of all, there's a decrease in light. There is only the light of the lampstand. As you move into the holiest of all, there's no lampstand, there's no daylight, but you're not in darkness. There is the brilliance of the Shekinah. There is the brilliance of the glory. So there's a decreasing natural light, but there's an increasing spiritual or divine light the closer you get to God. Now again, to me, that's very suggestive. As you approach God and the Word of God, you'll find that there is a decreasing natural light, but there is an increasing brilliance from the glory of God. And that brilliance of the glory of God is appreciated by means of spiritual vision, and it's spiritual people who can appreciate it. It's not in any way assisted. There was no help from the light in the lampstand getting into the holy place, and there was certainly no help from the daylight getting into the holiest of all. A man in the holiest of all, he found his way simply by the divine light that was there. Now, when you and I come to the Word of God, educated people are very helpful when it comes to some aspects of our Bible. But as far as divine light is concerned, divine light comes from men and women energized by the Spirit of God. Irrespective of whether you have letters after your name or not. And I'm not decrying education. If I had some more of it, it would improve my delivery up here. But I'm just speaking simply of the truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That spiritual things are not discerned by the natural man. The natural man, says Paul, receiveth not the things of the Spirit. When it comes to the presence of God and approaching God, it is spiritual light in the presence of God. Now, we've been pointing out as well some of the threefold aspects of the tabernacle. In fact, it's beautiful to see the numbers. I have mentioned some during the course of the remarks in the week that's passed. I've mentioned the number 3. I've mentioned the number 5. I've mentioned the number 6. You can trace them. There's a beautiful study in numbers through the tabernacle. When you look at the tabernacle, the number 3 is stamped on it, especially the whole way through. In the structure, there are three spheres that we've been talking about. There is the sphere of sacrifice, with the brazen altar as the predominant thing. Then there's the sphere of service, with the golden altar as predominant. Then there is the sphere of satisfaction with God, where the holiest of all has as its predominance the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat with the cherubim. But then if you look at those three spheres, again, there's a threefold aspect to each of those three spheres. You can subdivide them into three again, each one of them. In the court, the place of sacrifice, there is firstly the gate. That's speaking to us of salvation. Then there is the altar, that speaks of sacrifice. Then there is the laver, that speaks of sanctification. So you can see the threefold aspect of the tabernacle on the whole of the picture, and then on each of its three sections. When you come to the holy place, the place of service, again, you can divide it into three as you look at it. There is, of course, the lamp, and there is the table, and there is the golden altar. The lamp, that speaks of illumination from God. The table, that tells us of communion with God. The golden altar, that tells us of intercession before God. There are the three activities, each of them with its own vessel in the holy place. And again, bring that up to date into our day. Bring that into our responsibilities and our service before God, functioning as priests in His presence. There ought to be illumination from God. There ought to be illumination from the Word of God. In other words, all priestly service carried out in the holy place was carried out by means of help from the lampstand, and so it is in a New Testament church, in a local assembly. All service, all priestly service ought to be in the full glare of the light of the Word of God. To me, that's immensely practical. That means that my contribution, my service, my activity ought to be able to bear the scrutiny of the golden lamp. Ought to be able to bear the scrutiny. You know the lamp, and I'm not going to go into its detail. There were six branches, 3 yards each side, with one central stem. And the function of those six branches, it says, was to light over against it, the central stem. The central stem in the menorah, it is predominant, it is higher than the other six which are on one level. In other words, there is one stem that is central. There is Christ, who is the giver of divine light. But then there is the work of the Spirit of God, the oil flowing through the branches. The work of the person of the Lord Jesus. The work of the Spirit of God, bringing divine illumination in the house of God. Come over quickly to a New Testament house of God. Come over to a New Testament assembly. What provides divine light in a local church? It is firstly Christ as the risen head, the preeminent or the prominent one. And then there is the work of the Spirit of God. Two combined together, they provide divine light, illumination in the service of God. The table, communion with God. You will know that there were those 12 loaves placed on the table. That was the function of the crown, was to keep the 12 loaves on the table, or to give an orderly way for them to sit. And then he has two crowns, but you couldn't see it. Come up and have a look at it. I didn't make the model, so I was just checking. Come up and have a look at it later. You'll see the 12 loaves inside a crown. And then you'll see a border right around the edge of the table, and another crown right on the outside. And that was there most likely with a practical function to hold the utensils that were used in relation to the incense and the bread. But as you think of the bread, that was the bread that's called the bread of faces. In other words, it was continually in the presence of God. Communion before God, it always has the idea of before the face of God, in the immediate presence of God. Communion with God and fellowship with God is not remote. It's not through an intermediary. You remember in John chapter 1, John is presenting to us the intimacy of the eternal relationships in the Godhead. The one who is the Word, he says, the Word was with God. And he's bringing before us this beautiful truth, that he was always before the face of God. And as we come into the tabernacle and get into the place of service, we discover that here is bread, and it's before the face of God. And if the priestly man is going to enjoy communion with God, if he's going to enjoy fellowship, if he's going to eat of that which God appreciates, he's going to enjoy that which is before the face of God. What is it that feeds a Christian in their priestly service? It's not reading books. It's not even listening to tapes on the tabernacle. And Brother Joe Skelly will not mind me saying that. It's a useful thing to do if we want to understand the Word of God. But what feeds our soul? It is feeding on Christ in the place of the nearness to God. There's no other substitute for it. It's good to read the Word of God. It's good to get an understanding of how it all fits together. But that could become purely academic. That could be feeding my intellect. But to feed my soul, I've got to get into the presence of God. And beside the light of the Word of God, I have got to feed myself on the bread of God that has come down from heaven and is before the face of God. I've got to feed my soul on the person of Christ as I find him in the Word of God. And then I'd be able to get strength for priestly service. I said I didn't want to go into the items. I'm going to have to reverse away from the table. I'd love to get at it with the incense. It's a beautiful study. Then there is the golden altar, intercession before God. The priestly man, he's not just going in to have a look around by aid of the light. He will do that. And he'll be able to appreciate the house of God by means of the light. And again, there's nobody can appreciate the house of God and what the house of God means in a New Testament assembly without the light of the Word of God. That's where it comes from. The light is good. And the table is good. It's good to feast on the person of Christ. But there's got to be an outlet for all that he takes in. All that the light shows him. And all that the table with his bread gives him. Has got to have an outlet. And that's a man in the presence of God, making intercession before the golden altar. That's one of the four square items that I mentioned on a previous evening. When you come into the holiest of all again, you'll find that it is divided or subdivided into three. There is the ark, which is the wooden chest overlaid with gold. On the top of it, there is the mercy seat made of pure gold. And then coming out of it, at either end, the cherubim. So as you come into the ark, there is a lovely presentation of the person of Christ. The acacia wood overlaid with gold. The mercy seat, the place where God will meet with men, where propitiation is made. And then Christ not only in the gold and the acacia wood, Christ in the mercy seat, but your Christ in the cherubim. That is, as the guarantor of divine holiness. As the one, again, cherubims are associated not only with the guarantee of divine holiness, but government of God upon the earth. Here is one, and in a day to come, we're going to see the fullness of his government upon the earth. In a day to come, representing God before men upon the earth. Another way to look at it or to think about it on a panoramic view is to have a look at the straight line of approach. You come to the gate and you want to get from the gate right to the immediate presence of God where he is here above the mercy seat and between the cherubim. How are we going to get? You've got to come to the altar. From the gate to the altar to the laver, and when you come into the holy place, immediately before you, immediately facing you, the golden altar, the altar of incense, and then the ark. So a straight line drawn from the ark out to man takes you through the golden altar, the laver, the brazen altar, and the gate. And the same coming in, a straight line drawn from man to God, takes you through those various items. Takes you through the gate. Salvation brings me into this, brings me into an appreciation of the golden altar. And I am reminded of this as I stand at the golden altar at the start of the line of approach to God of your life. I am reminded that death is the foundation for my approach to God. That's where it all starts. The death of Christ is the basis and the foundation or the starting point of my approach to God. Then I come to the laver. Immediately after the brazen altar, the laver. And there I'm reminded on my approach to God of the demands of fellowship for approach to God. Death is the foundation, the demands of fellowship. God says that before a man comes into the holy place or goes to the altar, he must wash his hands and his feet at the laver. There must be holiness before we approach God. The demands for fellowship. Then the golden altar. That's the delights of fragrance. I have left death as a foundation, and I have left the demands of fellowship in the cleanliness of the altar. I'm now standing before the golden altar, and that's the delights of fragrance. You see, I'm getting closer to God. I have now left the demands of God for sacrifice and sanctification. I'm now entering into that which God has provided. I'm going to enjoy. This is God coming out to meet me, if I like. On the first two, I'm coming in to meet God. But now this is God providing for me, and he's drawing me towards him. The delights of fragrance. You see, the incense burnt upon that altar raised a fragrant cloud before the veil. And the fragrance of that incense, and the incense speaking to us of the prayers of the saints, when you come to the book of the Revelation, those representations made before God, and even in the tabernacle, that incense cloud was a visual presentation of intercessory prayer and representation for men in the weakness before God. And there was a fragrance in it that delighted the hearts of those who were involved in it. Hymn writer wrote a hymn, an old-fashioned hymn, and I wonder how much we appreciate it. Sweet hour of prayer. Just to appreciate the delights of the fragrance of intercession. Oh, I know we love the ministry meeting. And we love the preaching of the gospel. And we love to get together for a Bible study and sit down and converse together on the things of God. Those are all profitable things. But if we could get ourselves into a prayer meeting where there's a fragrant cloud of real intercession, spiritually enjoying the presence of God, there's just something about it that can never be explained or described. Something about it that is immensely enjoyable. Just the delights of fragrance in our approach to God. Then the next item, the last item in our approach to God, takes us right inside the veil. We come to the ark. That's a display of the fullness of God on our approach. When a man got in there and he saw the Shekinah. Now I know we're speaking hypothetically for a moment. Moses, he was allowed in. But then on the Day of Atonement you'll find a change made. It's only Aaron that's to come in, and once a year. Once a year, certain restrictions. But you see, we have the privilege spiritually. The no veil, we can get right into the presence of God, right into the immediate presence of God. Our line of approach begins with death as a foundation. It continues with the demands of fellowship and the labor. It continues still further with the delights of fragrance in intercession. But my, if we can get ourselves into the fragrant cloud and beyond that into the immediate presence of God, there's a display of the fullness of the glory of Jehovah. And that is man arrived at the ultimate. I said the other evening, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's man right before the very ark. That's man in the immediate presence of God. And there's a display of the fullness of what God is. What was the Shekinah like? Nobody can ever describe it to you. But yet if Moses had been there, if Aaron had been there, they would have seen the reality of the glory of God. So it is, there are some believers, and they are rare. I've had the privilege of talking to them, sitting in their presence, and without them ever saying a word, you know that here's a face radiates the glory of the risen Christ. Where did that come from? Well, when Moses came down the mount, his face shone. His face radiated, his very character radiated the glory in which he had spent 40 days. And there are believers, as I say, becoming more rare perhaps. And you spend a little time in their presence. And it's just an experience that's inexplicable. They bring something of the aroma and the aura of the presence of Almighty God. You see, they have spent time before Him. And so it is that if we could get on this line of approach, get from the altar right to the ark, and enjoy something of the display of the fullness of God Himself. Others that we would meet, you wouldn't have to tell them. You wouldn't have to tell them, I was up early this morning spending time alone with God. That's a wee bit vain. You'd likely never say it. But my, as they would spend time conversing with you, and as they would spend time looking into your countenance, they would see the serenity. They would see the spirituality that comes from being in the presence of God. I can't explain it more than that. But I'm sure if you have met those believers and you have spent time with them, and it doesn't take a long time, usually just a few moments, and you learn very quickly, here's a brother, here's a sister, and they spend time alone with God. Now coming again to the tabernacle framework, there were sockets of silver up the side, across the back, and down the other side. Every board rested by means of two tenons in a socket of silver. Somebody asked me the other evening, by the way, where I got my calculation for the value of the gold metal and the silver. I meant to bring it with me this evening, and I forgot. You'll pardon me. I'll give it to you in relation to the silver as best I can from memory. There are 40 sockets. If you count the sockets of silver, there are 40 sockets along each side, that's 80. On this end there are 16 sockets, that's 96 sockets of silver right around. The pillars of the veil, 4 of them, there's a socket each, that's 100 sockets of silver. Each socket was made from one talent of silver. Now, this is where the difficulty comes in. A talent is usually taken at 125 pounds imperial weight. There are others who say, no, it's 96 pounds in imperial weight. So you can use whichever of the two you like for your calculations, but it's 100 talents at either 125 pounds weight each, or 100 talents at 96 pounds each. Count that up. That will give you the pounds weight. Multiplied by 16 will give you the ounces. That's for you, those who are pre-decimalization. And when you've got that, just ring up any precious metal dealer and ask them, how much would it cost to buy an ounce of silver? But if you take the talent at 125 pounds, 100 sockets, that's 12,500 pounds weight. A little more than 5.5 tons, imperial tons. 12,500 pounds is 200,000 ounces. And it's more than 4 pounds an ounce. So there you are. That counts up your silver. And that hasn't counted the chapters of silver around the court. And that's nothing to say for the gold, which is about 3.5 times as valuable again as a metal. But that lets you see something of the tremendous wealth in silver. That which God has taken to picture for us the great truth of redemption. What an amazing wealth of metal there is. And that brings us immediately to this. What an amazing value in the great truth of redemption. You remember Peter writing about it. He says, we're redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. How precious is it, Peter? How can you value it? He says, I can't tell you anything more than that. It's the precious blood of Christ, the great truth of redemption, and the amazing amount, the amazing value. It's beyond our calculation now. When it comes to the silver, we know exactly how much it takes for the sockets. But you'll never be able to calculate the exact amount of silver used in the tabernacle. It's just one of the little details that God has extracted. Because how much did it take to put the overlay on the chapiters in the outer court? God doesn't tell us. You see, when it comes to the great truth of redemption, it is unquantifiable. He has provided a ransom. There's a lovely hymn, 388 in our gospel hymn book. I'm very sorry it's not in the present hymn book that you're singing from. It's a lovely hymn. A ransom for all. Sing the marvelous story. When the Savior died, the redemption that he paid, the ransom that he paid, the redemption that he procured is enough for any and for all men that are willing to come by faith and accept him. There is no value that can be placed on the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I will leave the boards. I'd love to stay with them. What I want you to notice very quickly is along each side there are 5 bars. Again, if you have a little look, you'll see that there are 1, 2, 3, 4, and then there's one that runs up the middle. Now, again, there's great dispute among scholars as to the bars and the configuration of them. What I want you to notice is this. There are 5 of them. That's what's important. There are 5 of them. 5 is the number of divine grace. Here's a structure in which God dwells. I said to you that it's a lovely picture of the person of the Lord Jesus. He tabernacled here amongst men and displayed God. It's also a lovely picture of the house of God in the New Testament. And these individual boards can be taken as representing individual believers. There's one thing that keeps them all together as they stand upright. Overlaid with gold, that is, possessing divine righteousness, imparted by faith, and standing in the socket of silver on the truth of redemption, that's you and me, as members of the house of God. There's one thing that keeps us all in the line, and that's the grace of God. Some might say, well, there's a fella a bit out of line. We need to give him a thump with the 1 Corinthian epistle to get him in line with everybody else. Or there's another boy, he's out of line, and he would need a bit of a poke with 1 Timothy. That's not what kept the bars in line. What kept the bars in line was the grace of God. And there are some believers, and no matter how much you teach them, the only thing that keeps them in line, the only thing that keeps the testimony from them consistent with all the others is a divine work. It's the work of grace in their life. That's maybe a wee hint to those who are overseers and shepherds. There are some believers, and they very easily get out of line. I was going to say, they just naturally lean to one side. That is the problem. They just do it naturally. And there's only one way to get them spiritually upright. And it's not by teaching. You'll end up totally frustrated. There's one thing, and it's the grace of God. You've got to see a work of grace. You've got to see God working in their life. God by grace has saved them. And you're going to need to see the grace of God bringing them into line with everything else. I'm going to come very quickly because the time is gone. At the far end of the tabernacle court, there is a brazen altar. And at this end, God dwelling with the ark. At that end, the brazen altar for man's sin. At this end, God in all his purity. At that end, which is the east. At this end, which is the west. Man's sin is dealt with where? As far towards the other end as God can put it nearly. You remember the psalmist? I know it's probably not an interpretation of what the psalmist said, but I love it. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he put my transgressions from him. A holy God dwelling in the west. And the means for the provision for sin in the brazen altar as far to the east is concerned. In other words, in this structure that God has said is going to be built for him in which to dwell, as far away from God as he can put it, there is. Because there's a lot more of the ark. It's a beautiful study. The person of the Lord Jesus. The acacia wood overlaid with gold and the mercy seat. The cherubim. You'll remember on the Day of Atonement, if you read the book of Leviticus chapter 16, it'll give you an insight into the function of the ark. Because into that compartment, that perfect cube, 10 cubits wide, 10 cubits long, 10 cubits high, the perfect proportion associated with the presence of God, into that comes Aaron on the Day of Atonement. You'll have heard it said that he comes only once. Well, read Leviticus 16. To say he came only once is not exactly correct. Now, I know what's meant by that. And I'm not faulting men who preach just for a word, but it's lest it creates the wrong impression. Aaron would have come in there at least four times in Leviticus 16. And one of those times he comes in with the blood of a bullock for his own sins. Then he comes in with the blood of the goat that was slain for the sins of the nation. And that blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. It's sprinkled before the mercy seat. It's sprinkled on top of the mercy seat. That's on top of the ark. It's sprinkled before the mercy seat in front of it. That is, as Aaron comes in, there is that which comes between him. You'll remember, inside the ark of the covenant were the tables of the law that have been broken by man. Between a fallen man and the law that condemned him, there was blood sprinkled to meet his need. Between a broken law in the ark of the covenant and a God who had given the law and was offended by its breakage, there is blood on the top of the mercy seat that meets the claims of God's throne. And so it is this evening that you and I, coming into the presence of God on this line of approach from the brazen altar to the laver to the golden altar right before the ark, and we're enjoying something of the display of the fullness of the glory of God. Let us remember in our soul that as we do that, there is ark, or there is blood before the ark that fits me to approach the ark of the covenant, and there is blood on the mercy seat that meets the claims of the throne of God. And every claim that the throne of God made towards men and the law that was broken has been silenced when the Savior said, "It is finished." When he cried, "Tetelestai," paid in full, when he had paid in full the price for redemption, the blood speaks. And now this evening, the value of that blood speaks before the throne in heaven. And you and I have the great privilege of drawing near on the grounds of shed blood. You'll appreciate there's an awful lot more in the tabernacle. But if I can whet your appetite to get into Exodus 25 and onwards, the meetings will have been profitable. But above all, let's rejoice in this, that while fallen man could never meet God, who is holy, And a holy God could never meet fallen man without the tabernacle. Yet God has provided a means whereby the two can come together. Fallen man can approach on the basis of a brazen altar, and with the blood shed at the brazen altar. And a holy God can meet man on the basis of an ark and sprinkled blood. The shed blood of the brazen altar and the sprinkled blood of the golden throne. That's what brings us together as the people of God with God. Blood that was shed at Calvary. Blood that sprinkled upon the throne. Oh, wondrous grace that found a plan to rescue guilty fallen man and ease him of his load and find a ransom in the Son. To save the sinner lost, undone, and meet the claims of God. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we come to Thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and we bow before Thee this evening to thank Thee for the One who is the sacrifice, who is the altar, who is the high priest, who is the offerer.